Please open your Bible to Exodus 27, far behind the children's Sunday school class, and let's look together at the word of the Lord this morning. We'll be in chapter 27. I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 3 and then verses 9 through 17. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns will be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall make its pails for removing its ashes, its shovels and its basins, its forks and its fire pans, and you shall make its utensils of bronze. And then picking up in verse 9. And you shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court, fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its pillars shall be 20, and they shall be 20 sockets of bronze. And the hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise, on the north side, in length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And for the width of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars. And their 10 sockets, and the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets, and the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material, fine and twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands and hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the width 50 throughout, and the height of 5 cubits of twisted linen and their sockets of bronze. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to ask that you would open your word to us. Lord, this morning we remember the words of your Son who told us that the time is coming and now is when there are those who would worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to be found among that number, Lord, of people who worship you in spirit and in truth, with all of our heart, with all of our being, that we would walk more deeply with you, that we would see more of your glory, and that we would find ourselves ever more indebted to you, more and more deeply, knowing grace upon grace that causes us to fall to our knees and to praise and to worship you. That's our heart this morning. We ask that you would work deeply in us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a theorist in the 19th century whose name was Frederick Matthias Alexander, and you might know of his work. He created a technique that helps singers and flautists and actors of all sorts, and he was known for being kind of an unusual character, but he was known for saying this, and it's something I think is interesting and telling, if not entirely true. He said, "I never ask people how they are doing because I find that they just don't know." I think that often in worship, this is true, that we don't take time to reflect and to think about the questions of how we are doing as we come into the courts of the Lord. This morning, we're taking a look at the altar, and we're taking a look at the outer courts. And these are the things, and I kind of told you in advance, I warned you of these things in advance, that we're going backwards. We're forwards from God's perspective, but we're going backwards because that's how God's description is. He starts in the place of the Holy of Holies, that place which is for us the goal, and he ends up on the outside in the outer courts because that's how God sees things, and so he describes these things to us that way. Just like the sacrifices we'll see one day in Leviticus when we get a chance to go through there, we'll see that he starts with the total devotion of the whole burnt offering, and he ends up at the beginning with the guilt offering. He's talking from his perspective, his desire that we would be drawn close, and then he brings it out to the reality of the situation, which is we need our hearts to be changed before, and we need to be cleansed before we can be drawn close. And so we started in the intimate fellowship of God, and we end up talking about how do we begin our approach to God in worship as we begin to seek him as worshipers. And those are the things that this outer court, and those are the things that the altar speak of to us. We've kind of seen here in the text that there's a description first of the construction of the altar, what it's made out of, how it's designed. There's mention of these horns of the altar, these things probably nearly 7 feet in length and height, large, and standing out there in the midst of the court. And we began to see that there's also utensils of the altar, speaking of its use. And then from verse 9, we saw that there are these twisted linens for the walls. And we've seen that there's these pillars and sockets. We've seen that the whole structure is a rectangle faced towards the east, that there's a shorter west side, and that there's a gate on the east side, and that there's a screen for the gate that separates the passerby from the courts of the Lord. Everything as you enter the courts of the Lord, as you enter the tabernacle, everything was there to prepare the worshiper and to inform you about the God who you came to worship. I think it helps us to remember that the tabernacle is to be set up in the midst of the camp. There are the 12 tribes all around the perimeter, and God commanded that the tabernacle be right there in the middle. Think of these thousands and thousands of people carrying out their daily lives and going about their everyday stuff of having families and living in tabernacles and living in tents, and it was busy. And so God had them erect a courtyard that would stand between the everyday stuff of life and the holiness of the presence of God in their midst. In order to worship, you were to come aside. Or we could say, yes, you worshiped all the time. Your life is devoted to God. But there are times in which your worship required that you come aside to seek the Lord. You may remember that even before this tabernacle is set up, that there's an alternative tent that Moses sets up outside the camp where they would seek the Lord. The idea being that you would go outside the camp, that you would take seasons of leaving the ordinary to seek the face of God and seek him and learn of him. And in the same way, there is this veil that says to you, there is this courtyard that says to you, I am leaving the everyday, I'm leaving the ordinary, and drawing close to the King. We do this today in some ways. We do this with this whole matter of gathering for worship. It's also done in the Jewish home every Sabbath, and we kind of imitate it here, with the lighting of candles. The idea for us is that the light of Christ comes in as his people gathers, and then goes out as his people go out into the world. But there's also this Jewish tradition in the Sabbath that what happens when you have lit the candles, it's the last light that you're allowed to be lit before the Sabbath begins, and there's no kindling of a new fire. And what it does is it separates. It is the mark that separates ordinary time from a time set apart to be with God. And so there's a sense in which we do this as well. We mark together in our lives times that are set apart when we meet with God together. There's kind of a flip side of it too, isn't there, though? That not only are we setting apart and focusing our attentions and focusing our heart on the things of God, but also that God is not every day. We're reminded that God is holy, that there's none that's like him. And to approach him, to come into his presence, is to draw near to one who is holy. And so there's this twofold thing of the worshiper, both taking time to focus, to set our hearts, to set our desires on one person, one alone, God our King, to lay aside distractions and to seek him. There's also this idea that we need to be consecrated as worshipers, that we need to be cleansed as we come and we draw near. And so as you pass through that first veil, you see it. The altar and the priest who attends it. As you see the altar, there's also there just beyond it the laver. And these two things are calling us to remember that, once again, that God is holy. And they invite us to ask a question that I'm afraid we don't ask often enough, which is, why have I come to worship? Have I just come out of habit? Or is there some purpose? Is there some call in me that has brought me? Is there some experience of God in my life that has brought me to long, as David says so often, to long for his courts? Wonderfully, the priest waited by the altar. And he asked you, why have you come to worship? He needed to know because he needed to know what offerings you were to bring and how they were to be offered. And this is the progression, if you will, of worship. And these are the offerings that were brought as the worshiper came. The first is the guilt offering. And often the worshiper may have something in mind in particular. If not, the worshiper might not bring one. But these are things that I've done where not only have I transgressed the Lord, and particularly transgressed the holy things of the Lord that require my repentance, but they also require restitution. These are places where I have to repay a tithe that I've neglected, or repay a tax or something to a person that I've neglected to pay. These are things that require, as Jesus said, for me to go and first be reconciled to my brother and then come and present my offering. The guilt offering. And then it might be that I have unknowingly committed a sin. And I would bring also with me a sin offering in that case. It may be that I've come to seek the Lord to bring prayer requests, to bring petitions or vows, and bring those before the Lord. And there are offerings that I would bring for that. It may be that I have come, and probably regardless of why I've come, I will also bring a thanksgiving offering, thanking God for hearing my prayer and for answering. And it may be that also on top of that, I will bring a praise offering, thanking God for who he is. And then above all, as worship comes to wind down, I will bring a peace offering, celebrating not peace that I could create, but the fact that God has created peace with me as his worshiper. And then finally, I would bring a whole burnt offering, saying that I am completely dedicated to the Lord, an offering that would be completely consumed by fire. And it would say, Lord, I am completely and utterly and totally yours. That's kind of the progression in which worship took place, whenever worship happened. This is what happened when you brought that offering. You brought it to the priest, and you stood, and if it was a sin offering, you laid hands on it, confessed that sin there in the presence of the priest. Or if it's a thanksgiving offering, presenting those thanks and that praise to God, vocalizing it as you laid your hands on the head of your offering, and then you, the worshiper, took the knife and slayed the animal. And the blood drained out, and you brought it, and the priest brought it to the altar, catching some of the blood, and smeared it on those horns of the altar as the altar was burning. And then the meat was cut and placed on the altar, unless, of course, it's a sin offering, in which case it's taken outside the camp and burned up. And then parts would be offered to the Lord by fire. Other parts would be taken by the priest and eaten there in the courts of the Lord. Other parts, depending on the offering, would be eaten by the worshiper. But there is this identifying with the sacrifice, particularly with the sin offering, where the words of the worshiper are saying, "Lord, I have sinned, and this should be me." And those, if you were to put words on the altar in the tabernacle, they would read something like, "Lord, this should have been me. I am the one who should have paid. But this innocent animal, you've accepted in my place for this time." So what do these things speak to us of? I think two things. They speak to us of this call to be single-hearted in our worship as we come to have our heart set on seeking God and seeking His purposes, seeking His will, seeking His desire, and being conformed to who He is, and being conformed to His desire for us. I think there's something else, though, and I don't want you to misconstrue this. I think there's this idea of being purposeful in our worship. This isn't to say that we're coming to worship to get something out of it. Maybe we could say to be intentional in our worship, but I'm afraid that word's overused too. But I'm looking for a word to describe this wonderful picture that the tabernacle lays out for us. Maybe what we need to do is to commit premeditated worship. We need to think about why it is we're coming as we approach the Holy One. We need to ask questions of ourselves and of our hearts about whether there is restitution or reconciliation that we need to make before we can even come on Sunday morning. Maybe there's a phone call that we need to make as we approach the Holy One. Maybe we need to take time and ask, maybe there's particular sins I need to confess and set aside as I prepare for worship this morning. Maybe I need to be thinking about those particular needs and concerns in my life, those burdens that I have been trying to carry, that I need to bring instead and hand over to the one who's able to take them and able to carry them. Maybe I need to be thinking of reasons I have to thank God for His continual care in my life. Or maybe ways that I've experienced Him through the week that cause me to desire to praise Him just for who He is, for His nature, for His faithfulness, for His chesed, His loving kindness, for His omniscience, for His omnipresence, the fact that when I was in the middle of that situation, that He was right there with me. To praise Him for who He is. And then above all, to celebrate and prepare my heart to celebrate as we do at this table the fact that God through Christ has made peace with us and given us fellowship with Him. And then ultimately, as we do in worship, to say, "Lord, take my life as a whole burnt offering. Take me entirely and make me fully yours." Purposeful worship. But Jesus addresses this problem, doesn't he? Remember that there he is in the courts of the Lord, and he cries out and he says, this was to be a house of prayer to all the nations, but you've made it a robber's den. He was addressing chaos in the courts. Those were places where, in that court of the Gentiles where he stood in the temple, that was the place where even the nations could come and where the sacrifice was offered. And as people prayed, that they were drawn close to God, and they also learned of the nature of the Messiah who was to come and to save them. And that was the place, but in the busyness and the chaos, it was lost. And there he was, the Messiah that those sacrifices were supposed to be telling about. There he was, standing in their midst, and they couldn't recognize him. I think so often we can come to worship and miss Jesus entirely. We can come and not see him. So what do I want to encourage us to do? I don't want you to be legalistic about it, but I do want you to consider, how can you be intentional about coming to worship? One of the things that we do is we have a prelude. Let's think of it as a praylude. And come in and take some time and pray and seek the Lord. If you don't know how to pray, ask God's help in how to pray. If you'd like a tool, I've even given you one, a little card that you may have gotten as you came in the door this morning. That can be a starting point for thinking about preparing our hearts for worship, preparing to meet with the King. But I want us to be mindful of one more picture here in this tabernacle. And that is, even if I bring my offering, even if I offer it just right, even if I know the sin I need to confess, I still can't do it. The tabernacle teaches us one other thing. Well, an additional thing. It teaches us 1,000 other things. But an additional thing. And that is that I need a mediator. I need help to worship rightly. If I brought a sin offering, if you brought a sin offering into the courts of the Lord, and there it was offered, and the blood is smeared on the horns of the altar, and the meat is laid and burned, but there is one more step that has to take place. And that is that the blood which is caught in a bowl is then carried by the priest out of your sight. He leaves your field of vision and he steps into that second veil, that veil of the holy place. And there he stands before the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles blood upon that second veil, bringing that blood before the presence of the Lord. You and I have a mediator also, who not only gave himself as an offering, but has taken those wounds and passed outside of our sight. This is one of the reasons that we miss why the ascension is so important. Because he entered into a tabernacle not made by hands and presented himself as an offering before his heavenly Father. And we know it was acceptable because God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven, passing beyond that veil, standing into that heavenly tabernacle where he lives ever to make intercession for us. No matter how we try to prepare for worship, we can do nothing without the grace of God. It's his grace that has invited us to come and to draw near. It's his grace that makes it a delight for us to prepare for worship. Because we see that love, we see that grace, and we want to know him more deeply. We want to desire him more fully. We want to rejoice in him more completely because of who he is, because of what he's done. And so we offer sacrifices of thanks and of praise.